Our Old Testament reading today comes from Isaiah. You've heard me say this before, but I always want to say the Gospel of Isaiah. It's actually quite accurate description of Isaiah. This is where we begin to even, I think, see the word gospel occur, at least in our Greek text of the Old Testament. And it certainly is very important in our understanding of the gospel as we see Isaiah begin to declare that new day that is coming, in which, well, as we know, well, why don't we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of your God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy, or as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now stand to prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word. As utilizing Trinity Psalter, page 416, we join together to sing, Your hand, O God, has a guide. Page 416, your Trinity Psalter. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Hear again the word of your God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you.
You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, or in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these sayings, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it has been told them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful this day for your kindness and mercies that you have given to us in Christ, that we've been able to gather this day on your Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath day, to extol your holy name and likewise to hear from you and to be instructed by you, for which now we turn to your word for our instruction and our comfort. And I pray that you will grant such in Christ's holy name. Amen. In my youth, I tended, as I do in my old age, toward being brash and vociferous. Actually, more so, though. I was one of those young, on-fire-for-Jesus types that could overdo it a bit at times. What some stories I could tell. For instance, I guess I'm going to tell you a story. I remember one year when I was working at Lazy Boy in Neosho. That was the major vocation there in Neosho for factory work, Lazy Boy. I like Lazy Boys. As a matter of fact, not very much longer, I'm going to be in my Lazy Boy. But I didn't so much like making them, but that's another story. But this story has to do with my time at Lazy Boy around Christmas season, when I got the bright idea that I would join in the kick of that period of time. This is the late 80s, and you know, the rallying cry in the late 80s was what? Jesus is the reason for the season. It became very popular at that period of time, that rally cry. So I took a piece of cardboard, wrote the slogan out, and hung it over my workstation. I want to make my point. Now, if I could go back to that young man and provide him with some pastoral counsel, it would be to show my zeal in the quality of my labor rather than posting signs in my workspace. Still, I do think there is one commendable factor to my very immature effort. At least I was trying to celebrate what is presumably, for many, a Christian holiday. Well, I was trying to celebrate it as a Christian. Whether you as a believer can celebrate Christmas, I leave to your conscience. Over the years, my views have changed. I don't so much like Christmas. You all know that. I just like to be in a Scrooge to some extent, perhaps. Yet if you're going to celebrate it, if you're going to observe this sort of holiday and associate it with your faith, then we should celebrate Christmas as a Christian. That could be very challenging, though, given our current cultural moment. Christmas is a big holiday for Americans, but most do not celebrate it as the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the coming of Messiah. It is a time for family, for presents, for feasting, and for the observance of certain traditions. All of this is actually very good. I think it's highly commendable. I wish every Sunday, actually, we could set aside and consecrate this day to the worship of God and to the enjoyment as we do during Thanksgiving and Christmas. I actually think that's how Sabbath should look for Christians. Again, all this is very good, but if as a Christian we choose to celebrate Christmas, we fail to do so if, first and foremost, we do not rightly recognize it as a celebration of the coming of our Savior. We do not then celebrate it as a Christian. And in that manner, we must consecrate this holiday if we so choose to celebrate it. What benefits, though, does the coming of Christ bring about? In our present passage, which is certainly a classical passage for the celebration of the coming of our Savior, we see at least three such benefits. First, Christ has come to reverse our state of despair. Second, Christ has come to secure peace on the earth. And third, Christ has come to establish a perfect kingdom. Because of these benefits, we must celebrate the coming of Christ during the Christmas season if we are Christians and choose to celebrate Christmas. So first, we must celebrate the coming of Christ during the Christmas season because he has come to reverse our state of despair. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Now, as you by now have become very familiar with the way I approach preaching in a text, it's important to recognize context. And context to me just brings a text to life. It just makes it all the more interesting, relevant, and applicable. And I do think that's certainly the case with Isaiah chapter 9. It is important to recognize that we are actually jumping into the middle of a series of prophecies that began back in chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 7, verse 1, and will end with chapter 12. This section begins with Isaiah confronting the current king of Judah, at this time in her history. The people of God have separated into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which retains often in the scriptures the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is with the most prominent tribe being that of Judah, and therefore, as you know, is referred to as Judah. And Isaiah's ministry is focused on Judah. And it's during, at least part of his ministry, takes place during that wicked king Ahaz's rule. And so this is how chapter 7 actually begins. It begins with Isaiah confronting him regarding his unbelief. The southern kingdom of Judah is under the threat of invasion by two forces, one being Syria of that period of time, not today's Syria, which doesn't exist, I guess, anymore. For that period of time, Syria, and sadly, the northern kingdom of Israel. These two kings have decided to invade the southern kingdom and actually install upon the throne of Judah their man, someone who will go along with their plans, with their plots, with their schemes. God, through Isaiah, promises to deliver Judah and Ahaz from this coalition, and even allows Ahaz the opportunity to ask him for a sign to bolster his faith. Ask him a sign, God says through Isaiah. Arrogant Ahaz, though, doesn't need God's offer. He rejects the proffered sign because, likely, he's already concocted his own scheme for deliverance. He's a conniver. He's a schemer. He's a plotter. He doesn't think he needs God. As you can imagine, this stirs the indignation of the Lord. God will indeed bring the threat of Syrian and Israel aggression to an end. But in doing so, he will also chastise the southern kingdom for Ahaz's unbelief. The means by which he will do this is a then world-dominating power of Assyria. Assyria is in the process of building an empire in what we would today call the Middle East. And sure enough, this Mesopotamian power will sweep through. And how Isaiah will picture this is like a flood. Around these parts, we have a few floods from time to time. And that's the picture that Isaiah utilizes to speak of the devastating effect of God's judgment through Assyria. Assyria will flood into Syria. It'll flood into Israel. And it certainly will then destroy these two rebellious, unrighteous kingdoms and their scheming kings. But then the flood will overflow its banks. And it will sweep in to Judah. And it will come to the very border of the holy city, Jerusalem. devastating and destroying so much of Judah, and it will come to the very gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem itself will be under threat of destruction. But then, Emmanuel, God with us, will become a living reality for the people of Jerusalem. For at that moment, God Himself will arise and deliver Jerusalem from the hand of this wicked, world-dominating power of Assyria. You can read about it in the latter part of Isaiah, specifically around verse 37 to 39. You can read about it in the historical books as well. Through miraculous intervention, the Lord saves Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the lands of Israel and Judah will feel the devastating result of the power of Assyria. Look with me back in Isaiah, specifically here, though, chapter 8, verses 21 through 22, describing the devastation that will occur after the flooding power of Assyrian might. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Due to the terrible devastation, the people will be filled with distress and despair. The darkness of despair will engulf them, and all around them will be the gloom of anguish. This will be this people's conditions. But in this blighted state, the Lord promises to shine His light. Verse 1, chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Do you see the turnaround in the text? From gloom to glory is the promise that God has given His people. That very part of the land, Zebulun and Naphtali, which felt the boot of the oppressor most severely, will be the place where the light will begin to shine. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Whereas the raging waters of Assyrian domination have greatly reduced the population of these two lands to but a small, despairing remnant, the Lord goes on to promise the reversal. I love that word. Reversal of their current condition. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. I love that word. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. But when? When will this joyous day arrive? Well, verse 6 is the answer to that question. This day of rejoicing will occur when, and we must add, because, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. This was the long-awaited expectation of the people of God. An expectation that finally came to fruition. The people of God, from that point on, from Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled, were filled with much despair and distress. So you can imagine the goodness of the news proclaimed to them when the apostle Matthew announced, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, Where? In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Glory be to God. The long awaited Messiah had finally come, and the great reversal had finally begun. Yet though the reversal has begun, as we were discussing in Sunday school class, the full consummation of such has yet to arrive. And now we, joining with the saints of old, are longing for the day when Christ shall return again and complete the full reversal of our state of despair. He will turn finally and fully all our gloom into glory. And yes, dear friends, we too know a terrible state of despair due to man's unbelief and disobedience to our God. The world we currently inhabit is a cursed thing, cursed by God as a result of man's disbelief and disobedience. All around us we see the despairing plight of humanity. We see it in the faces of those who know the pain due to sickness and bodily afflictions. We see it in the tears of those who know the grief due to the loved one who has passed away. We see it in the saddened eyes of those who know the despair due to broken dreams and unrealized hopes. This is what we are celebrating during the time of the year. And may I say, throughout the year, this is not a one-day event or a one moment in time for celebration. No, we are celebrating the birth of our Savior in July as much as we are in December. We should be singing joy to the world in July as much as we do in December. For this good news revolves 365 or 366 if there should be another day, or 367 if another one is added. For this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come and He has begun the reversal of our gloom, turning our gloom into glory. Amen. Yet it is important to note that our celebration is one rooted in faith, not experience. We believe the words of Matthew, that Christ is that child so promised by Isaiah. We believe the words of Isaiah that because the Messiah has come, such a coming signals the beginning of the end of our state of despair. We believe that the first coming of Christ is a guarantee that we will see Him come again. And we now celebrate by faith what we will then celebrate by experience. We must celebrate the coming of Christ now, come March, come June, come September, because He has come to reverse our state of despair. Secondly, we must celebrate the coming of Christ during the Christmas season because He has come to institute peace on the earth. Let's focus on verses 4 through 5. Do remember that the cause of Israel's state of despair was the invasion of the Assyrian army. That is, the devastation and death which left them in their walking in darkness with gloom all around was due to the instrument of war. I hate war. I have become thoroughly convinced that if you want a sure picture of hell itself, fight a war. Engage in a war. Due to war, the people, especially the northern kingdom, have become subjects of the world domineering power of Assyrian might. They bore the oppressive staff of Assyria. Yet Isaiah promises that when the Messiah comes, this oppression will end. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. We've lived such safe and soft lives. We treat war like a movie, like a video game. We treat war as a hobby. But I'll guarantee you these people didn't see it that way. I'll guarantee you today the people who are living in the Ukraine or in Russia, in the Middle East, I'll guarantee you they don't see war as a game. They, like these people, know the real extent, the real oppression of war and the warrior. Not only will their oppression end, as we just read, I love this picture. The very instruments, verse 5, the very instruments of warfare will be exterminated. The warrior's boot and garb, along with his weapons of warfare, will be burnt up, Isaiah said. We may not know anything, but some of us, we remember the fear of a nuclear bomb. Some of us grew up that way. Some of us grew up, I just found out, I guess one of the closest times of a nuclear warfare occurred in 1983, according to one source. I don't know how true, so don't, I know I probably shouldn't have said, but just to make the point, that some of us who grew up in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, we knew what the hotline meant. And we were really hoping that hotline was working. How glorious for all of us it should be, the thought that these instruments of warfare will be themselves annihilated. In light of this glorious promise, is it any wonder that the host of angels at the birth of Jesus praised God by saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace! Oh, among those with whom he is pleased, upon whom his favor rests," some translations, I think. Peace. What a relevant message to our world we inhabit today. With Christ, there will be peace on earth. What has characterized 2024 more than the threat of war? I haven't seen discussions about war, even the threat to our own existence. It's been a long time since I've seen these sorts of discussions. I don't know about the rest of you. It's been a long time since I've seen this. I don't know if I've ever seen this level of violence. Two attempted assassinations of a man running for an office. All around us, we see this. I follow it, and some of you follow it as well. The wars that are raging in Europe, the wars that are raging in the Middle East, the war, the rumors of war. My goodness, war and rumors of war all around us. Some do it for religious purposes. Some do it for political purposes. I think some do it just because they like naked aggression. This is our message. To all the people of the world, Christ has come, and he's coming again, and war and oppression will be brought to an end. He has come to institute peace on the earth. But my question to you, dear friend, is, does his favor rest upon you? So that you will experience this external state of peace. When man dwells, or when men dwell in peace with other men, will you be there? When nations no longer take up sword against nations, will you be there? When man no longer hates man because of political ideology, will you be there? You say that I'm talking about a utopian society. Well, yes, yes, I am. Will you be a part of that kingdom in its full manifestation on this earth? This peace with man will only be experienced by those who now have peace with God, and thus his favor rests. The greatest oppression you can ever experience is that of the horrible taskmaster known as sin. The human race knows full well the oppressive boot of sin. The taskmaster not only demands our full allegiance, it equally demands our hostile enmity toward God, a demand that we are all too willing to meet. But Christ, he has come not only to institute peace on the earth, but to give opportunity for you to have peace with God. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's another beautiful R word. Reversal, reconciliation. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting that his death was on your behalf as a way by which your sins could be forgiven and are forgiven, and that you would be liberated from the oppressive hand of sin, then you will be reconciled with your God. You will have peace, peace with your God. Having peace with God, you will then know when Christ returns for his own peace on this earth. We must celebrate the coming of Christ during this Christmas season because he has come to institute peace on the earth. We must celebrate the coming of Christ during this Christmas season because he has come to establish a perfect kingdom. We will focus here on verses 6 through 7. Verse 7 tells us that the kingdom of Messiah shall know no end. Read it with me. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now God had promised to David, the forerunner of Messiah, that he would establish his kingdom as an enduring kingdom, and David would always have a descendant sitting on his throne. As we read throughout the Old Testament, we see the faithfulness of God in keeping this promise. Sadly, the Davidic kings themselves were, for the most part, disappointing, to say the least. Yes, there were a few good ones, but even they left one longing for better. And still, there were also some very wicked kings, and they certainly filled the people of God with that longing for better desire, a better representative of this promise. Even now, in the context of our Isaiah chapter 9 passage, there is a very wicked king on the throne. The current crisis Israel would experience was due in large part to Ahaz's unbelief. So if you were a faithful member of God's people, what more could you long for than a perfectly faithful Davidic king sitting on the throne of David, establishing his kingdom in righteousness and justice? And that is what is promised in verses 7. This king would certainly perfectly fulfill the aspirations of his people, as indicated by the names given him in verse 6. Rather than needing to be surrounded by counselors, what does verse 6 say? He will be a wonderful counselor, providing direction and guidance for his people. He would be a father to his people, defending them and providing for them as a father does. He would be a peaceful prince, instituting eternal peace on the earth. Yet as a faithful member of God's people, you might want something more than even than this. After all, even the best of humans fail, being finite creatures. What a wonder it would be if this Davidic king, though human, could also be divine. So is the promise of verse 6. Now, he certainly would be a human, seeing that he would be born and is called here son. But as we look closely at those four names, we know that with the words everlasting and perhaps with the word wonderful, this Davidic king is indeed more than a mere human. The decisive factor is that one phrase, that one descriptor, El Gibor, mighty God. You don't say that about a normal human being. No, no. That one phrase itself is Isaiah's promise that indeed this Davidic king would be human, but he would likewise be divine. Now, Isaiah is not fleshing out a fully fledged doctrine of the incarnation like the Apostle Paul will later do, but he is pointing in that direction. This promised Messiah, although completely human, is also El Gibor, mighty God. He does not just fulfill the expectations of his people, he surpasses them. One way we can look at the quality of a kingdom is that the quality of the kingdom will only rise to the level of the quality of the king. That this king is man and God means that he is will be a perfect kingdom. This is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nations come and go, and no matter how great their promise may have been, they will always fall short of our expectations. Whereas I have preached about utopia, it is a future reality. Do not listen to anyone who promises you a current utopia. It usually leads to a bad place. Ask the Russian people circa 1920. Ask the German people circa 1935. Down through the ages, false messiahs have appeared, promising utopians on earth. But there is only one guaranteed utopian society, and that is there is only one true king, true messiah, who is both God and man. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his will be a kingdom where justice and goodness flourish, where prosperity is the rule, where man finds his complete and total satisfaction. His is the kingdom where God and man will dwell in perfect harmony. This, brothers and sisters, is Christ, is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of this, we must celebrate the coming, both his first and his second coming, now, and we will always, in that beloved kingdom, in its full manifestation. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful to you this evening for your good mercies that you have shown us in Christ, that, Lord, you have come, that, Father, you have sent the Son, and that now, Lord, we can celebrate not only today but throughout the year, throughout our lives, that our King, our Savior, our Messiah has come, and his wonderful promises are, have, and will be fulfilled. Grant us encouragement this day in these things. In Christ's holy name, amen.